Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy October. It is October 4th, 2020. And of course, that means Christmas is almost over. But I hope you guys are enjoying the cooler weather. I know I'm enjoying the cooler weather. I get too hot, so I like to... No, some people don't like the cooler weather. That's okay. That's all right. That's why God makes weather, and that's why we live in Pennsylvania, because we want it all. We want the heat. We want the snow. We want everything. Well, this morning, I want to start by reading Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. But before we read the scripture, let me give you a little background on this letter from the Apostle Paul to this church in Ephesus. See, Paul writes this letter because he wants to warn the church that there are evil powers at work in the world that must be resisted and overcome. And just because we have become disciples of Jesus Christ, if we have indeed become followers of Jesus, doesn't mean that we get to coast through life. It means that we have to overcome the evil in this world. We need to resist the evil in this world. Faith is a battle against evil. But Paul also had another reason for writing this letter. Paul wanted the church to be sure, to be absolutely positive that Jesus Christ, the founder of the church universal, rules the entire universe. And he wanted to emphasize that through Christ and through his church, that God would work his ultimate plan to embrace every person on earth, to embrace every nation on earth, to unite all peoples, no matter their heritage, their sex, their color, their socioeconomic status, no matter who you are. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross brings us close to God. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now remember, he's talking to the church here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And today is World Communion Sunday, October 4th, 2020. And when we think of communion, we think about how communion celebrates the love that God has for his creation, that he would sacrifice his only begotten Son so that we humans can be saved from eternal death. And World Communion Sunday, as the name implies, is a celebration observed by Christians around the world. There are churches right now in the United States that are celebrating World Communion Sunday. And as we adjust for time zones and things like that, at around this time in everybody's time zones, people are celebrating World Communion Sunday. World Communion Sunday is supposed to promote Christian unity and interdenominational cooperation. Those are the two purposes for World Communion Sunday. And the tradition was begun in 1933 by Hugh Thompson Kerr, who ministered at the Shadyside Presbyterian Church. And according to this Presbyterian publication, the Presbyterian Outlook, David S. Bell, the late clerk of session and church historian at Shadyside, recalled that Dr. Kerr first conceived the notion of World Communion Sunday during his year as moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And Dr. Kerr's younger son, the Reverend Dr. Donald Craig Kerr, who was at this writing the pastor emeritus at Roland Park Presbyterian Church in Baltimore, Maryland, where we come from. He was 16 years old at the time, And he has related that World Communion Sunday grew out of the division of stewardship at Shadyside. It was their attempt to bring churches together in a service of Christian unity, in which everyone might receive both inspiration and information, and above all, to know how important the Church of Jesus Christ is, and how each congregation is interconnected one with another. This man, Jesse Morin Bader, he endorsed World Communion Sunday outside of the Presbyterian Church, and he began to promote it to Christians worldwide. And we continue to celebrate World Communion Sunday 87 years later in an effort to promote Christian unity and interdenominational cooperation in a church that Christ founded 2,000 plus years ago. Church unity and interdenominational cooperation. Before I go on, I want to tell you that this sermon is about Christ's church. This is especially important if you consider yourself a member of the Church Universal. And this sermon is about our disunity. It's about the destruction of the church when we stay divided. Scottish author and minister George MacDonald wrote about what he called sectarianism, or what we today might call denominationalism. And he said, "Church division has done more to hide Christ from the view of men than all the infidelity that has ever been spoken." Folks, when we present a divided church to the world, we confuse them. We frustrate them. And oftentimes, for those who are so inclined, we entertain them. We confuse and we frustrate those who look for a reason never to consider the cross of Jesus Christ. There are an estimated 2.5 billion people in the world who call themselves Christian, including 1.3 billion Catholics and about 900 million Protestants and about 318 million other church groups. And when I was writing this sermon, I wanted to do a Google search on Catholic versus Protestant, because those are the biggest two groups. And the Protestant Reformation, Protestantism, grew out of this disagreement with the Catholic Church and some of the practices of Catholicism. And you know what Google filled in when I typed in Catholic versus? The first result, Catholic versus Christian. Not Catholic versus Protestant, that was number two. Of course, you see down near the bottom, Catholic versus Roman Catholic. But the first result was Catholic versus Christian. So I went in a different direction on my search, and I searched, are Catholics Christian? Here's what I found from one church. To put it simply, because the Roman Catholic Church has refused to submit itself to the authority of God's Word and to embrace the gospel of justification taught in Scripture, it has set itself apart from the true body of Christ. It is a false and deceptive form of Christianity. You know the name of the church? Grace. Grace Community Church posted this. Now, I will admit, most Protestants believe that you are saved by grace alone, and that you can't be saved by what you do. How many of you who are Christians agree that salvation is by grace alone? I agree with that too. Catholics believe that you are accepted by God based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by grace, But they also believe that you are accepted by God through the things that you do, the way that you live your life, or by your works. It's a combination for the Catholic Church. They believe what James wrote in his letter, that faith without works is dead, and that religion that is pure and undefiled means ministering to the widow and the orphan in their time of need. How many of you believe that? That religion that is undefiled in God's eyes is that we minister to the widow and the orphan. They believe that just calling Jesus Lord, Lord doesn't cut it. You must do the will of the Father in heaven. How many of you believe we must do the will of our Father in heaven? They believe that the Son of Man on the last day will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will separate the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will tell the sheep that they are welcome into the Father's kingdom because they gave food and drink and clothing to those who need it, because they visited the sick and the prisoner, because they invited in the stranger. And he's going to say to those people, come into your rest. Come into the kingdom of heaven. How many of you agree that? I certainly, absolutely, positively agree that there is no way to work my way into heaven. There is no way. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But just because we say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that at the last day we're going to be invited into the rest. Is Catholic doctrine perfect? No. Catholic doctrine is not perfect. Catholic doctrine says that salvation is by faith and by how we live our lives. But it doesn't exclude faith, as Grace Church would have you think that it does. It includes faith. It takes life, human life, on earth a step further and says, you can't just have the faith. You got to walk the walk and you got to talk the talk. When you come to think of it, is all Protestant doctrine perfect? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, no, not all Protestant doctrine is perfect. Well, but Pastor Joe, how can you say that? I can say that because there are over 1,200 different Protestant denominational groups in the United States and more throughout the world. And the most interesting thing is, most of them believe the same thing. Most of them believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God created the heavens and the earth, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of humanity so that we might be reconciled to God. Most Protestant denominations believe the same thing. And the reason that we have so many different denominations, the reason that we experience these sometimes excruciating and sometimes destructive church splits is over matters of doctrine. Doctrine is also known as dogma. And it is the set of religious beliefs, the codified set, that means written down, for a particular denomination. It is the set of religious beliefs that are held as acceptable, often to the exclusion of all other beliefs. Do you know what that means? We're right and you're wrong. That's what it means. The Roman Catholic Church has its own doctrine. Protestant denominations each have their own doctrines. And it seems whenever some people begin to disagree with a certain portion of doctrine in a certain church, the church sees dissension and disruption and in some cases destruction. Take the United Methodist Church as a very recent example. In late December and early January, the UMC agreed to split over this doctrine of traditional versus same-sex marriage. I'm not here to debate traditional versus same-sex marriage this morning, and I'm certainly not here to bash the United Methodist Church. That is not my intention. What I do want to talk about is how churches deal with these issues. The United Methodist Church calls their split, or the rules regarding their split, as the protocol of reconciliation and grace through separation. The protocol of reconciliation and grace through separation. In this protocol, the church leadership makes this statement: "The undersigned propose restructuring the United Methodist Church by separation as the best means to resolve our differences, allowing each part of the church to remain true to its theological understanding while recognizing the dignity, equality, integrity, and respect of every person." Well, look at that phrase there. Theological understanding. Allowing each part of the church to remain true to its theological understanding. Theological understanding is what doctrine is. Doctrine is man-made and is based on a particular group's theological understanding. The Brethren in Christ has its own doctrine. They even have a publication for it. I get it every time it's published. I've got three of these so far. It's called the Manual of Doctrine and Government. And the manual, if you decide to read it, and I'm happy to let anybody borrow this, the manual tells anyone who reads it what we believe and why we believe it. And all of their beliefs are backed up by scripture passages. Incidentally, the Brethren in Christ doctrine on salvation states that salvation is graciously provided by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that repentance includes a willingness for reconciliation and restitution. Reconciliation and restitution are work. Reconciliation and restitution are the things that we are supposed to do. That's a message for another time. Or a lot of messages for another time. The current copy of the Manual of Doctrine and Government, or the MDG, as you can see here, is the 2020 edition. The one I was just holding was the 2016 edition. And there have been at least a dozen versions of the MDG throughout the church's almost 250-year history, probably more. I just looked up the major ones. In other words, at least a dozen times in its history, the Brethren in Christ have come to a different theological understanding on one issue or another and have updated their doctrine, have updated what we believe. I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing, because as we read and we study scripture, as we read individually, as we read as a church, as we read as a denomination, the Holy Spirit will come and reveal some things to us. He will reveal some things that we have had wrong thoughts about, wrong beliefs about. And he will instruct us on what these passages, what this Bible means from a God perspective. It happens as we mature as followers of Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily a bad thing, because we're human. We're likely to make mistakes. We're encouraged to rely on Scripture for instruction, and we are given the Holy Spirit as the instructor. Best teacher ever mug right there for the Holy Spirit. He instructs us. But when a church body or several church bodies and their denomination disagree over a passage of Scripture, a matter of doctrine or dogma, the result can be that those church bodies separate themselves from the denomination and start a new denomination. That's why we have 1,200 of them right now. There's like 20 different Baptist denominations. There are a dozen Methodist denominations. I'm talking about the United Methodists this morning. I went to an evangelical Methodist church or school when I was in high school. Two completely different Methodisms. We separate ourselves, we start a new denomination because we can't agree on what the Bible says. We can't agree on what the Bible means. And like I said, I'm not here to bash any denomination today. That's not my purpose. But I want to talk about these ideas based on this United Methodist protocol of reconciliation through separation and grace through separation. This concept of reconciliation through separation is one that is used by marriage counselors. And it means that a couple will separate in an effort to stay married. Sound like conflicting ideas, right? We separate to come together. But really, it's not. There are times when a couple is in the midst of a conflict that they simply can't see their way through. Amen? Their close proximity, the other pressures of the relationship, job pressures, work pressures, stress, all of these things keep them from being able to relate to one another in such a way that they can come to a resolution for their conflict. So a marriage counselor, they'll agree to go to marriage counseling, and they will have the marriage counselor suggest a temporary separation. Now, this is different from a trial separation. A lot of you have heard the term trial separation. Trial separation means that you're trying to figure out if the couple would be happier apart. Temporary separation is temporary. And the ultimate goal of temporary separation is for the couple to resolve the conflict, to reconcile. Reconcile simply means come back together. And after they've reconciled, to have a stronger, more committed marriage. And for a church to suggest that they are seeking reconciliation through separation, and that the separation will result in two denominations with two separate doctrines, two separate theological understandings, in my opinion, is not reconciliation. It's separation to avoid conflict. This other concept, this grace through separation, simply baffles me. Merriam-Webster defines grace as unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification. That's God's grace. That's the definition of God's grace. God wants to be reconciled to us. And he offers a gift that we can't possibly deserve. That's what grace is. We as Christians are commanded to have grace one for another. Grace leads to reconciliation. It leads to a coming back together. It means I don't think that you deserve my forgiveness. I don't think you deserve these things, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. God's grace comes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through Christ, God says, I welcome you into my kingdom. I welcome you into my family. My son's inheritance is now your inheritance. You are family. And we are adopted into the family of Christ. Or put another way, we're included in the family of Christ. Grace by separation seems to me to be exclusive rather than inclusive. Grace by separation seems to me to be two conflicting groups pushing one another away, not pulling one another closer. Grace by separation seems to me to be saying, you go your way, we'll go our way, and maybe we'll see you at the finish line. Of course, we'll cross the finish line because we're right and you're wrong, but we'll see you there anyway. To me, that's what grace through separation means. It means this is too hard. It means we don't want to do this anymore. We don't want to live with you people anymore. Let's get a divorce. And the church divorces at the church level. And this protocol of reconciliation and grace through separation, it's like a 9 or 10 page document that talks about what each side gets. Kind of like a divorce agreement. You get to call yourself this. You get to call yourself that. These two concepts, reconciliation through separation and grace through separation, are destructive. They are a way of tearing down and not building up. One thing they definitely are not is unifying. When the church, any church body or even the church universal, when the church decides to split because of man-made understanding of theology, it is destructive to the kingdom of God. Remember what George MacDonald said? Division has done more harm, has kept more people away from Christ than infidelity. Doctrine is man's attempt to understand and codify what they think the Bible means about Jesus and about God and about what we as believers are called to be and to do. And doctrine is imperfect because man is imperfect. Sometimes we get it wrong. How many of you have ever been wrong before? Like one person's raising, no, I'm just kidding. Sometimes we get it wrong. You remember when we were talking about pride and talking about being proud of people? And I said, I think we're getting that wrong. I think we're promoting something that is not good. And I suggested, maybe we should say something like, I am well pleased. Like God did about Jesus when Tommy got his acceptance letter to Messiah College this week. I told him that I am well pleased with him. And I am. Sometimes we get it wrong. And more often than not, actually, the things that split churches aren't the big things. Now, the United Methodist Church is dealing with something huge. And I pray that they come to some sort of a resolution and a reconciliation that doesn't mean that the church has to split itself in two. But more often than not, the things that split churches are small. They're tiny. I've heard stories, pastors have told me stories about churches that have split over the color of the carpet. Or how we have potlucks. Do we have them here? Do we have them there? Little things. One of the things that separates churches is the doctrine of communion. Holy communion, the Lord's Supper, eating at the Lord's table, the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. One of the things that Christ instituted before his death to bring his church into a unity of remembrance of the work that gives life and adoption into the family of God, communion. Even this is a source of conflict in the church universal. There are five widely held doctrines about communion in our various churches. Did you know that? Five. One doctrine holds that after a priest or a minister consecrates or blesses the bread and the wine, they instantly become flesh and blood, actual flesh, like human flesh and human blood. This is called transubstantiation. And these folks who believe this believe they are eating the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ when they take communion. The second doctrine, which is similar, believes in this supernatural transformation of the bread and wine, but they don't know when and how it happens. They don't know if it happens when it's blessed. They don't know when it happens if you pick it up. They don't know if it happens after you've put it in your mouth. We don't know, but we still believe in that. They're just not sure. A third doctrine is known as consubstantiation and says that Christ's body and blood are present in, with, and under the forms of bread and wine. They use an analogy of taking an iron rod and putting it into a fire. And the fire and the iron are united in this red-hot iron end, but they're also separate. I don't get it. But are you confused yet? Because yeah. A fourth doctrine says that Christ is not present literally in the elements, but he is spiritually present. However, your faith, your own personal faith, may, through the power of the Holy Spirit, turn the bread and the wine into flesh and blood. And then there's the fifth, the last doctrine, at least the last one that I could find, says that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's suffering and a reminder of his power to overcome sin. Power to overcome death. But they deny the actual presence of flesh and blood in communion. Believe it or not, there are sub-doctrines within those five doctrines. So if we actually drew like one of those diagrams, you know, it'd be communion, and then it'd be like five lines, and then there'd be like 16 lines under the five lines. Man-made doctrine that are made to help us try to understand what happens when we partake in Holy Communion. But you know what? I'd rather look at what Jesus says when he instituted communion, according to the gospel writers. Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus still calls the cup the fruit of the vine. Mark chapter 14, and as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then we come to Luke. Luke has a much fuller explanation of what happened. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes.'" That part comes first. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, This is the cup that Jesus has already passed out to the disciples. They have already poured into their own glasses. They have separated the wine amongst themselves. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body. This is my blood." Just reading these words, is it possible that after Jesus blessed these things and gave them to the disciples to eat, that they turned into his flesh and blood? I'm not saying they did, but I'm not saying they didn't. I'm asking you, is it possible? Some of you, if you just look at the words, could conclude that Jesus turned the bread and wine into flesh and blood. And some of you can't come to that conclusion by reading these words. This, friends, is how doctrine is born. This is how division over doctrine can be sown. I think it means this, you think it means that, and we'll focus on this and that, when what we should be focusing on is that. The actual act of communion that Jesus Christ passed down to us. What is the purpose for communion? That's the major thing here. Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of me. We take communion to remember that Jesus gave his body for us and shed his blood for us as a new covenant with God. Whether the bread and the wine turn into flesh and blood or whether they don't, that's a minor thing. And it shouldn't matter enough to split a church. There's a passage where Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And I think what he means there is that there are sometimes you're going to disagree on some of the minor things. You're going to disagree about whether or not the bread and the wine turn into flesh and blood. And that's okay. Because those are minor things. World Communion Sunday was created as a way to promote church unity and interdenominational cooperation. And I think they included interdenominational cooperation simply because, and I believe that this might be true, simply because they're not sure anything can be done to fix the broken church as it is right now. I'm not sure anything can be done to reconcile and unite broken denominations in the 21st century. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that we can bring these broken groups back together. I'm not sure they would want to. But I'm sure God can. If these broken churches seek God, and seek true grace and true reconciliation, and if they seek the Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance to learn what the Bible says about our relationship with God and with each other, I believe that God could bring these churches back together. I believe that God could bring unity to churches. And today, as we celebrate World Communion Sunday together, we gather and we pray. Please pray, all of you, that unity will come to the body of Christ. We pray that all Christians everywhere will remember what's important: the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross and the grace of God offered to every person in the world who accepts this free gift of grace and who lives in accordance with Christ's commandments. That's what I want you to pray this week. pray that division disappears so that the world can see Christ's true church. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that someone had the idea to draw attention to the need for unity in our church, in your church. Father, we pray that as different denominations gather, that they will see you, that they will see the cross of Christ, and that they will see a world that is so desperately in need of your grace and your reconciliation. Father, as we celebrate communion together today, let us remember, let us pray for the unity of Christ's church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There is only one thing that I know that can bring church unity by being divided. And it is this. The only thing that brings the church together is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus broke the bread as he broke his body. On the cross, for you. Jesus had the disciples divide the cup amongst themselves. One cup into 12. And he said, "This is my blood that I am pouring out for the forgiveness of sin." And the final thing that he said was, "Remember, when you eat this bread, when you drink this cup, remember what I am doing for you. Remember my cross." As we partake in communion today, before we go any further, is there anyone who did not pick up or receive a communion packet this morning that would like one? If you would raise your hand, we'll get one for you. Dick's coming around. He will pass those out. As we are getting ready to take communion, let us remember Christ's work on the cross. Let us remember where we were when God's grace found us. Let us remember what our lives were like before Jesus Christ. And let us pray for those who have not yet freely received the gift of grace from Jesus Christ. We'll take a few moments for you to prepare, and then we will take the body and the blood. And we take the bread. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the body of Christ broken for you." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, the blood of Christ shed for you." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we close our communion remembrance this morning, let us pray as Jesus taught his church to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In the children's message this morning, we heard that maybe if we remember Christ each time we eat, we would be remembering Christ much more often. I pray this week that you may remember Christ always. Remember the work that he has done for you. And remember the work that he has done for all people of the world. I pray that you will point others to the cross of Christ this week. God bless you.